All right, what a joy. As the Lord continues to add to our numbers, we're very, very thankful for that. He is so gracious and kind to us, isn't he? Well, we are in Numbers chapter 20 today. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn there. Before I read that text, I want to get you thinking about it. We're coming to a story that has to do with the absence and the need for water. Now, I have never been so keenly aware of the need for water as I have been since I moved here a few months ago. It seems that not only the earth, but my body is constantly dehydrating, right? And so we're very concerned about water. So if we look to the mountains in the west and see a wisp of a cloud that might bring rain, we start praying that it will come our direction. Unless, of course, you're Lee Taylor doing Grace and Grub on a Thursday, in which case you're praying that it waits until 9 o'clock at night. But we pray for the rain. Now, we also live in a time when we are very concerned about things going up in price. And probably the thing we feel most keenly is the price of gasoline, right? Does it pain you? I have a little Subaru. And the other day I filled it up. It was pretty much empty and it cost $76 to fill it with normal gas. $4.79 a gallon. Now I know it's higher than that in some places, but like many of you, I stand in line at Sam's or Costco to get my gas 30 cents cheaper. That means I use a half a gallon of gas to try to say, you know, that's the way it goes. But I want you to think about this for a second in terms of the comparison between something that we're very keenly aware is expensive and gasoline. If you were to go get gas at, let's say, Come and Go or one of the other convenience stores, and after you got gas, you went in and you bought a bottle of water like this. It's a half liter, and you bought it for a dollar, which it would have to be on sale for you to do that. Do you realize that you just paid $7.57 a gallon for this? Now, I know we think water is precious, but $7.57 a gallon, I know some of you are doing the math right now. You know, welcome to the land of engineers. But it is precious stuff. If you're wandering as a community through the desert, it is even more precious. Without it, you won't be inconvenienced, you will die. And so that's why this story that we look at in Numbers chapter 20 is very important. So let's stand together as we read God's word. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 20, verse 1 through 13. I invite you to listen as I read the word of God. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." And then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Thus ends the reading of our text. When we study it, we need help, and that's why we ask for it in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us and giving us your word. We pray even now that your spirit will work, that we will not be hard-hearted rebels against your will, but that we will be soft and compliant in heart. We pray, O Lord, that your spirit will press home your truth to us and change us, and pray that your spirit will use me, that I might be a conduit of your grace, that your people will be fed and grow in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this text, I know some of you who maybe make it a habit of reading through the Bible every year are like, deja vu. It seems like I've heard this story somewhere before, and you have. It's in Exodus chapter 17. It's a story very similar to one of the first encounters that the people of Israel have as they're delivered from slavery and enter into the wilderness on their way at that point to Sinai, where they are going to hear the law of God. And there they quarrel because there is no water. There Moses strikes a rock and God provides water for them. This is a different story. In fact, as we looked at the beginning of this text and you saw in the first month, most scholars believe that this story is taking place at the end of that 40 years or at the beginning of the last year of the 40-year wandering. And so perhaps the first generation of the Israelite army had not completely died out yet. There perhaps were a few still around, but for the most part, they had. And now this is the beginning of the last year of wilderness wandering. And so here we are, and we see a story very similar to the beginning of their wilderness wandering. But in it, we see really a tragedy of unbelief. Unbelief from top to bottom in terms of the human beings involved in this story. And so today, as we look at this text, I want us to look at three aspects of unbelief. First of all, I want us to look at the delusion of unbelief. Secondly, I want us to see the contagion of unbelief. And lastly, I want us to see the solution for unbelief. So we're going to look at the delusion, the contagion, and the solution for unbelief. First of all, the delusion of unbelief. Here in this story, we hear a very similar cry to ones we've heard already as we've looked through the stories in the book of Numbers. The people basically caucus, they get together, and they come against Moses and Aaron. And there their complaint is, we have no water for us or our animals, and we're going to die, and it's your fault. That's my summary of pretty much what they've said. But I want us to notice three aspects of the delusion of unbelief. First of all, in the comments that we read here in this text, we see that the unbelief causes us to identify with the wrong people. I don't know whether you noticed that or not, but they say something interesting at the second part of verse 3. They said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." Now, who are they referring to? They're referring to the people we talked about last week, where the people who were consumed by fire from the Lord, the people that the ground opened up and swallowed them alive. And they're actually identifying themselves with those people. You know, I don't know about you, but I've never wished for fire to consume me or the ground to swallow me. And it shows that these people are deluded. They're not thinking about what actually is in their best interest anymore. They're identifying with a group of people who were rebels, not only against the leaders that God had ordained, but they were rebels against God himself. And these miraculous judgments were an evidence of God's displeasure with them. But you see, when we fail to believe, we begin to identify more with tribes who feel the way we do than we do with faithful people. Have you ever noticed that? Here's something I've noticed over my years of ministry, that whenever someone is thinking about ending their marriage, they start hanging out with people who have already ended their marriage. Whenever people are thinking about pursuing a new and more adventurous lifestyle morally, they start by hanging out with people who are more adventurous morally. What happens? We're identifying not with people who are seeking by God's grace to follow Him faithfully, but we start being attracted to people who are reflecting the rebellion that we have in our own heart. So that may be why we're so attracted to the caustic Twitter feeds and websites and blogs of people. And we start finding ourselves uttering the vindictives that we've read online over and over. In other words, unbelief says, we know that we may have heard that human beings are made in God's image, but I'm going to hang out with people who treat people like trash long enough that I'll begin to express unbelief in that direction. You see, this happens in whatever area of unbelief we are. One is we start identifying with the wrong people. That's certainly what they did. Secondly, we blame the wrong people. Do you notice what the children of Israel are saying here? They're quarreling with Moses. They say, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness? Now, there are a couple of problems with that. Number one, it was not Moses and Aaron's idea to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, I mean, these dudes are old. By this point in time, Moses is just shy of 120 years old. If there is anybody who wants to be in a land flowing with milk and honey, it's Moses. His bones are old and tired, and he could dig a hot spring, in the promised land. And so this was not his idea, but yet when we have disbelief, we begin looking for anyone to blame for the things we're unhappy about. And here they blame the wrong people. Now, part of blaming the wrong people is, it's interesting, when we are in a faithless state of mind, there is one person we never blame. Who do you think that is? Us! We don't blame ourselves. You know, it's very interesting, isn't it? You know, that these people are just pointing at Moses and Aaron and they're saying, you have done this to us. But if we've already looked at the story, if we go back, why are they still in the wilderness? It's not because of what Moses and Aaron had done, but it was because of their refusal to believe in the promises of God. It was because they were being unbelieving, just as they are in this story. And isn't that funny how unbelief blinds us? It creates a delusion that we are innocent of everything and that everything is someone else's fault. Isn't that right? You know, I think back to my own childhood. Today's Father's Day. I'm very thankful for my father, thankful that he did not kill me when I was younger. But because I'm a middle child and I'm a little bit of a punk, I remember the handful of times that my father didn't act in the way I wanted him to act or treat me in the way that I wanted to be treated. But if I ever have any sobriety about the situation, I go back and realize I would have slapped the fool out of me back in that situation. And that my father actually showed a tremendous amount of forbearance not to kill me. But it's fascinating how in the moment, all you can see is what the other person did or didn't do. You know, it's a good practice whenever our emotions get ramped up, whenever we get particularly angry or disappointed, that at least we ask the question, what is my part in that? What can I confess of? Do you know that that's one of the surest ways to start the process of reconciliation with someone else? Is to own your part in whatever activity of unbelief you were a part of. You know, that's true not only for people who are friends, it's true for parents even. Are you alienated from your child as a parent? Ask yourself, what part did I play in that alienation? How can I own that with my child? In other words, let's stop just blaming the wrong people. Let's realize that when we're acting in an unbelieving way, we tend to become deluded. Let's be aware of that. Thirdly, in terms of this delusion of unbelief, it causes us to forget the opportunities and blessings that we have been given. Notice they're very specific about what it is that they don't have. Not only water, but I love this because it sounds like your Whole Foods shopping list, right? In verse 5, it is no place, this wilderness is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. Now, pomegranates are super seedy. They're not my favorite by any stretch of the imagination. But here they're like, we want the luscious of fruits and grain. What's interesting about that is they complain to Moses and Aaron about this, is that's exactly what the spies found in the promised land that they refused to believe God and go in. You can find that all the way over in chapter 13, verse 23. It's exactly what they listed. And so the spies brought back, you know, grain and figs and pomegranates and grapes. And the people said, no, the people are too scary. We're not going to trust God. We're not going to go. But they're deluded in their unbelief. And they've forgotten they had the opportunity. For the last 39 years, they could have been enjoying all of those things. But when we're unbelieving, we tend to forget these things. You know what they're also forgetting? That God has graciously provided them water and food every single day along the way. Does that happen to you? It happens to me all the time. If there is something that I want, I immediately diminish the things I've already been given. Now, I have a friend here in the congregation that he and I talk a lot about the latest opportunity for materialism that the Apple Corporation has provided. And so they constantly are releasing not only new phones, but new computers. And I got to tell you, when they released a computer with a new proprietary chip, with multi-cores and top speed and SSD drives and all of the rest, I went out and bought one. And do you know that what happened 9 months later? They came out with one better than mine. And so I saw the summary of the little, you know, dog and pony show they throw twice a year. And I heard about this new computer with the M1 Pro chip that was coming out that now had not 8, but 10 or 16 core. And you could get it configured up to who knows what. And do you know what? My super fast computer that took basically my time to do certain things that I do from an hour to 5 minutes looked like a piece of junk. I'm like, how can I keep using this inadequate tool for my purposes? And do you know what I normally do with my computer? I don't answer your emails. And so that's pretty much, I mean, you can use a computer from 10 years ago. It cannot answer your emails as well as my super fast computer can. But because my heart wanted the new computer, my old computer, I just ignored, I discounted to zero. And don't we do that with everything? When there is something that we want more than we want, the enjoyment and fellowship of God, everything that God has given seems like nothing to us. This is a delusion of unbelief. And we need to be aware of it as we read about it in God's Word. But secondly, I want to talk about the contagion of unbelief. It's one thing for the rabble, you know, that we expect to create these problems to act in unbelief. But here in this story, we see the unbelief not of the people, but of Moses and Aaron. And in this, we see the reason Moses and Aaron weren't allowed to go into the promised land. Now, I know as you're reading this story, you're thinking, I don't see anything wrong with what they did. I mean, if for 40 years I had been leading this group of people, I might have even had choicer words than you rebels, right? We don't know all that he said. We know he said at least that, you know. But what do we see here? One, I want us to see as we look at this contagion of unbelief that God gave him very clear and specific instructions. Did you notice how point for point? Wouldn't it be great if God gave us this level of point for point every day in our life? Here he gives Moses point for point instructions. Verse 8, take the staff, assemble the congregation, and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Get the staff, assemble everybody, bring Aaron with you, and have a conversation with a rock, right? These are the instructions. They are not unclear. They are not difficult to understand. But what happened? One, Moses allowed the sin of the people he was leading to stir up in him a self-indulgent attitude. I mean, God didn't tell him to rebuke the people. If God wanted him to rebuke the people, which he has many times, he would have said, Moses, rebuke the people. He didn't say rebuke the people. He said, just gather the people. But Moses speaks in a very interesting way. Again, hear now, you rebels. I think he said it with some, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? I like it the way the psalmist says it in Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, verse 32, it talks about this account. They, referring to the people, angered him, that's Moses, at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. You think? In other words, the unbelief had spread from the people to the people's leader. And he became embittered, the psalmist says, and he spoke rashly. And so we see this, don't we, all the time. I know it's hard for you to believe, but sometimes leaders in ministry do not think fondly of their people. I know it's a shock. It's utterly surprising. But we're here to tell the truth to each other. Sometimes leaders in ministry get a little put out when people don't sign up for the stuff we come up with, or they don't, they don't pat us on the back enough, or whatever else it is. And I would admit that I have a little bit of a tendency in this direction, not with you, of course, but with other people that I've led in the past. I mean, we don't know each other well enough for me to be mad at you yet, you know? And so I've had that happen in the past, and I was with a friend years ago, and it was great. It was another ministry friend, and I did what ministry friends often do. I started complaining about the people God had graciously allowed me to lead, you know? And they let me go for a little while, as good friends do. And I loved it. The wife of my friend looked at me, and she got a scowl on her face, and she said, bad sheep, bad sheep. And it stung me a little bit. It stung me. But it reminded me, if you don't know what I said, bad sheep. But of course, if you say it that way, it doesn't sound so bad. If you say bad sheep, that's bad. I suddenly realized that I'd forgotten my role with those people. My role was to love them, to pray for them, to bless them, to be a model for them, to lead them, and to be honest, to be a reflection of God's glory to them, the best that the Spirit would allow. That was my job. But instead, I allowed my heart to have a bitter attitude, and my words were rash. Here we see this, but unbelief happens that way. When we're around people who are ignoring completely what God's word says, are ignoring things like, you know, I like to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. When we're around people who act like those things are liabilities rather than things that we need to pray for, it is amazing how quickly we begin to reflect that kind of attitude. Our spirit becomes embittered. And this is what's happening to Moses. But you know, that's not why he wasn't able to go to the land. It's not because he lost his cool with the people. It's because of something else. It's because he was a rebel against God himself. You see, that's the irony about unbelief. Even while Moses was saying, you rebels, in his heart, he was rebelling against what God had specifically told him to do. And that's very important. We know that. We know that's the truth because in verse 12, that's exactly what God tells them. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly to the land that I have given them. In other words, Moses' problem was that he didn't believe that the words and instructions God had given him were the best for that situation. He thought he knew better. He thought they needed a good tongue lashing. He thought they needed a demonstration. But what they needed is a leader who faithfully obeyed the voice of God. And I'm here to tell you that's what you need as well. Too bad you got me and the other leaders. So the best you can get is a repenting person who seeks by God's grace to listen to the voice of God. But you see, this is the issue. Moses did not believe. As a matter of fact, if we look down, it's not part of our text, but at the end of this chapter in verse 24, God is explaining how Aaron is going to die. He said, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." And chapter 20, if you keep looking in chapter 27, verse 14, you see the same expression used for Moses. He rebelled against my commands. God said what to do, and they didn't do it. He said, "Speak to the rock." He struck the rock. He said, "Just gather them and do this." Now, part of the issue is, if you look at the text, and Moses, when he says, "Must we or shall we give you water from this rock?" Moses is doing something that goes really deep into rebellion. And what is that? Moses is being a glory thief. He is stealing glory for himself. But the question is, who is he stealing glory from? He's stealing glory from God. That's exactly what God says. "You did not show me as holy before the people. You stole my glory." A little bit. Now, God still shows himself holy and glorious and in a beautiful way. But Moses and his actions and his rebellion was basically trying to steal glory. You know, we do that every day. This is not just true of leaders, but it's true of every man, woman, and child here. Our sin is an attempt to draw glory to us rather than give glory to God. I bring it up a lot because everybody who comes to a church like this should know the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism Cold. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the reason why that's number one is because that's why God created human beings. He put them in the garden, made in his image, so that they would reflect the character and glory of God in this world. Do you know that's why he told people to be fruitful and multiply? I know you think it was just the fact that he just needed more people in the world. No. The whole command to be fruitful and multiply was about spreading the reflection of the glory of God around the world. Because if human beings had obeyed him, had followed him, every single new minted human being would have reflected his glory perfectly until it filled the earth. And then the Lord would have come and lived among us. But we know the story. In Genesis chapter 3, in the garden, those two people, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, decided not to reflect God's glory, but to grab some for themselves. You see, that's what the temptation was really all about, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tempter said, "Your eyes will be open and you will become like God. Who wants to be a mirror of glory when you can be an emanator of glory?" And they said, "That sounds like a good deal." And do you know that every sin that has been created, or been, excuse me, perpetrated from that point in time was stealing glory from God? Because we were saying, "I'm not going to reflect who you are." It's so bad that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, all, that's each and every person, not only in this room, but everybody since Adam accepting Jesus, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see how that's connected to God's creative purpose? He says, human beings, none of them have done what they were created to do. We are glory thieves. So, just side note, little application. If you think that little sin that you like to hang on to, the little one maybe no one knows about, isn't a big deal, I want you to ask the question, is it a big deal that you're stealing glory from God? And the answer, of course, is yes, it's a very big deal. And here, this was the bottom line. Moses refused to listen to the clear instruction of God. He rebelled against him and thus sought to get glory for himself, like he was a magician of Pharaoh's rather than the prophet of God. And here he gets the same consequence as that whole first generation when they disbelieved and rebelled against God, and that is you don't get to go into the land of promise. God is not a respecter of persons. He treated all rebels the same. They all had the same consequence. And that's very, very helpful for us. Now, we could finish the sermon here, but it would be a bummer. And so let's talk for just a few minutes about the solution for unbelief. Now, there's one here in the text that I want us to see. If you look at verse 13, notice it not only says that these are the words, waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, but it also says, and through them he showed himself holy. Through them. Who's the them referring to? It's referring to the waters. In other words, before God this day, the day that this story is recounting, there was a whole group of rebels, no exception. A group of people who identified with people God had already stricken because of their unbelief and rebellion. And then Moses and Aaron, who showed they were no better in terms of their sinful heart. So there's a whole giant group full of rebellious people, and yet what does God do? He causes water to pour out of that rock and quench the thirst of man and beast. Why? Because God is greater than the sin of the people. Because God's grace is bigger, more significant. Yes, he is shown holy in his justice that he didn't allow Moses and Aaron to get away with being unbelievers any more than he let anyone else get away. But he showed his mercy and grace in causing water to pour out to ungrateful, rebellious individuals. And aren't you glad for that? That God shows his glory, his holiness, how different he is than the rest of us. That's the root of that word holy, how different he is, because we would never treat a bunch of angry, rebellious unbelievers that way if it was us, would we? I mean, growing up, there was a little expression that would come up all the time, and it sort of summarizes the way we learn justice in the world. Some parent would look over at the plate of a little kid and say, "You're not getting up until you finish your dinner." Or even better, this is the idea of economic leverage. If dessert was on offering, "You're not going to get any dessert unless you finish your broccoli." You know, broccoli has no flavor. Put the dessert on the broccoli and it'll be fine. Kids, try that at home. See if that works. So, and what are they saying? There's an if then. If you do this, you won't get this, or this bad thing will happen to you. But God does not treat people that way here, does he? They rebelled, they unbelieved, they deserve death, they got life sustaining water. And so God is showing his holiness and grace in this passage in a beautiful way, but it is pointing us forward to a time that God gave us a water that was even more satisfying and more necessary than the waters here at Meribah. And we see that story in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, if you were to look over there, in chapter 7, you'll find that Jesus has gone to one of the festivals that God commanded the people to celebrate. It's called the Festival of Booths. Basically, Coloradans would love this festival. It's a big nationwide campout. So everybody has to make their version of a tent, and they all have to camp out together. It's a religious festival. And why in the world would God require his people to have a nationwide campout. It's not because he wants them to get in touch with the outdoors. They were pretty much out there every day. No, it's because he wanted them to remember. The Festival of Booths was about remembering the wilderness wanderings and God's faithfulness during that period of time. The fact that God had provided food and water while they were in the desert. And so the people got together and essentially simulated being in the wilderness to remember God's constant provision for them. So, with that as a background, Jesus shows up at this festival. And he shows up, it says, on the greatest of the days, on verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Don't you love it? Jesus says, everyone is spiritually thirsty. Everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve the judgment of God. But he says, I am here to give you the water you most need, the water that makes you right with God. I am the water that changes you from a glory stealer to one who begins to reflect God's glory in your dependence upon Jesus whom he has sent. For Jesus is God who's come in the flesh, who, unlike us, has never rebelled against God. He has never spoken rash words. He has never identified, at least in the wrong way, with the wrong crowd. But he identified with sinners to the extent that he said, I will accept the consequences of their rebellion in myself. Jesus, when he goes to the cross, bears the punishment that I deserve, that you deserve as a rebel against God. And so when he stands up and says here in John that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's saying, I am the answer to your deepest thirst. And you know what? There's some people here who identify a lot more with the delusion of unbelief or the contagion of unbelief than we do with belief. And what Jesus is saying in that beautiful passage is, here I am. Come and know me better. Come and learn who I am. Learn about my love. Learn about my grace. Learn about how I have come to make you right with God, and believe in me. So if you're sitting here, and so far, you think, I don't know who this guy is talking to because I don't believe any of this, and I'm talking to you. Do you have a thirst that no matter how many bottles of water you drink, it never, ever is quenched? Do you know that there's something not right about who you are and how you are, and that you need to be reconciled to the one who created you? Jesus says, come, drink of me, believe in me, because in him we see the solution for unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for your kindness and grace. Lord, I pray that there are people here right now who are tired of living thirsty, and that they will come and know who Jesus is and trust in him. But Lord, I know that this room is filled with people who are drinking down to the dregs all of the fluids of this world that will never, ever satisfy. We are like people drinking out of broken cisterns. Lord, we pray that we will repent and that we will not allow unbelief to spread into our hearts and lives, but that we will again turn to Jesus and drink deeply and fully. And that, as Jesus says, that we will be used as a conduit for that life-giving water to flow through us in our thoughts and words and deeds, that we will not steal glory, but offer it. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.